Good morning. Pastor Graham is continuing with the series, A Life Worth Following, and the reading is taken from Mark chapter 6, reading from verse 32 to 37a. And the theme is, don't sweat over the small stuff. Mark chapter 6, reading from verse 32. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat.
Well, I'm moving a little bit gingerly today. Was out at the camp Friday and Saturday. And, it wasn't much if you don't, unless you like a good time and catching up with people and a lot of fun, then it was great. And, but I am a little banged up, but nothing that can't be healed, right? I wanted to tell you a true story about a guy named John. He inherits a family business and is a moderate success. He's doing all right. The business was selling kerosene. Now, in the 1800s, this was good business because every house was lit by a kerosene lamp. And so, there was a big market out there. They're producing this kerosene, and there's a lot of people interested in it. So it's great. There was one little hitch. There was this development, this new wrinkle that came along, and it was called the incandescent light bulb. And the minute the light bulb came in, you started to see the kerosene business started to drop dramatically. And it got to the place where electric power was now sweeping across the world, and kerosene, manufacturers are basically being put out of business. And there was a time when John thought his family business was going to basically go bankrupt and he was going to be completely empty-handed. And then something else happened. This new wrinkle came along. And you know what that was? The invention of the automobile. So now you needed, these cars needed petrol, they needed oil and all that. And so this kerosene, what was being refined for kerosene could now be refined for oil and for petrol. And John's business went from being on the brink to going up and up and up. Maybe you've heard of John. His name's John D. Rockefeller. Became the richest man in the world. The interesting thing about it is that time when his family business almost went bust, it scarred him. He became a man possessed. He became driven. He was ruthless. I mean, he would, to take his competitors out, he would go to them and he would buy up all the railways going in and out of that place. So they had no way to sell their product and they ended up having to sell up to him. I mean, he was ruthless about putting anyone else out of business. Just striving, driven, anxious all the time, always felt this pressure. And somebody once said to him, he's the richest man in the world, and someone said to him, John, you got to slow down. How much money do you want? How much money would be enough? How much money do you need to make? And then you'll be okay. How much money is it going to take? And here's his answer. One more dollar. It's always the next dollar, that elusive one more dollar. I'll be content, I'll be happy when I get that one more dollar that never actually comes. So he lived his life as a driven man, and he died a driven man. He never found rest. He never found rest. Always after that one last dollar. There's another circumstance, a little bit different circumstance, another man. His name was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a man that wanted to really honor God with his life. Became a monk. Trained as a lawyer, but gave that up to become a monk. Here's what it says about Luther. As a monk, he devoted himself to a rigorous kind of austerity because he wanted God's approval. He wanted God to look down on him and say, "Wow, that's my man. There's a guy who really does it right." He set out to be the perfect monk. He fasted for days and indulged in severe forms of self-flagellation, taking whips, hitting himself, bleeding, and somehow that the physical pain would suppress any kind of temptation or bad thought. He went beyond the rules of the monastery in matters of self-denial. If the monastery said you could wear sandals in the snow, he'd go without. He'd wear no shoes at all. His prayer vigils were longer than anyone else's. He was praying for up to 4 hours a day. 4 hours a day, mostly confessing what he had done in the previous 18 hours. 4 hours confessing. He refused the normal allotment of blankets and almost froze to death. He punished his body so severely that he later commented that it was in his monk cell that he did permanent damage to his digestive system. So here's a man driven. Here's a man striving, not for power, but for approval, but he can't find rest. And he prays for 4 hours, and you know what's up, what consumes him and what he's obsessed about? What if that I confessed 4 hours of stuff? What if I didn't confess one thing and I missed out, and that's what God wanted me to confess? What if everybody else would fast for one day? What if I fast for 2 days? But what if God really wanted me to fast for 2 days and 1 minute, and I just missed out on that 1 minute? What would be enough? That one more confession. That one more good deed. That one more loving thought. And he had no rest. He was driven. He wasn't sure he'd ever make it. So how about you? You driven? You anxious? Pressing? What are the things that occupy your thoughts? In your downtime, what does your mind drift to? Your finances, your business, maybe some relationships that aren't going well. Say, "Man, I just got to get this thing right." You're driving, you're pushing, you're pressing, you're saying, "I want to fix it." So let me ask you a question. This morning, what is one thing that you need rest from? What do you want to rest from today? What do you need rest from? We're going to look at a passage. It comes out of Mark 6, the feeding of the 5,000. We're in our series called Life Worth Following, and I've enjoyed this series. I hope you have. And we look and we see, we're going to pick this story up in Mark chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Last week we looked at the fact that Jesus sent out the disciples two by two to do the work. He's handing over the ministry. That's right. The most capable, single, most qualified person to do ministry in the whole world doesn't do it himself. You got that? You may think you have more ability than anyone else on this planet. You do not have more ability than Jesus. Jesus couldn't do it himself. He had to give it away. There's our lesson, right? When they come back in verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And then because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat. So here it is, they're giving the ministry away, but is it meaning things are slowing down? No, it's picking up. Now there's even more coming. Even though the 12 are now doing ministry and healing and caring for people and teaching, and Jesus is doing it, it's just still picking up. And they're exhausted. They didn't even have time to eat. And so what do we see here? Jesus says to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. I want you to focus on that. This is really the way this passage begins, and it's a theme that's carried out through here. Jesus says, you need some rest. You need a break. True rest. And he says, we're going to go to this solitary place. We're going to go to a desert place. We're going to go back to the wilderness. Remember when we started this series, that's where Jesus begins. He begins in the wilderness. This is where we get centered, and Jesus was in the wilderness. This is where he heard from the Father. He understood who he was. He confronted the evil one. All this happens in the wilderness. And occasionally, in the midst of ministry, in the midst of everything, we have to pull back and we have to return to that wilderness place. We have to walk away. We have to be recharged, refocused. We go back to the wilderness. And that's what Jesus was calling for the 12. Yeah, the interesting thing is they get in a boat. They're going to sail away to this deserted place. Verse 32, they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So you imagine this crowd that's watching from the shore. It's like they're running, and then people see them running. It's like, hey, what's Jesus' disciples? They're in the, and then they start following, and it's a snowball effect. And so here, by the time they get to the other side, now there's this huge mob has gathered, and they're waiting for them. The best laid plans, right? You know, they're trying to get away. They're trying to return to the wilderness, and they get there, and there are tons of people. And look at what it says. Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd. Now, I don't know if you can relate to this in any way, shape, or form, but you'd say to yourself, if Jesus was annoyed here or frustrated, you'd understand, wouldn't you? You could understand. He's just saying, hey, we all need a break here. We just need some time to regroup. We just need some time of solitude. We just need a moment here. No, they're not going to get it. They don't get it. There's this big crowd. And the key words are the next words you see. That he looked out and he had compassion. Stephen Covey tells a story. It's a well-known story about what he calls a paradigm shift. So it was a Sunday morning on a subway in New York. People were sitting quietly, some reading newspapers, some lost in thought, some resting their eyes. It was a calm, peaceful scene. Then suddenly a man and his children entered the subway car, and the children were so loud and rambunctious that instantly the whole climate changed. They sat down next to me, and their father closed his eyes, apparently oblivious to the situation. The children were yelling back and forth, throwing things, even grabbing other people's papers. It's very disturbing. And yet the man sitting next to me did nothing. It was difficult not to feel irritated. I couldn't believe that he could be so insensitive as to let his children run wild like that and do nothing about it, taking no responsibility at all. It was easy to see that everyone else on the subway felt irritated too. So finally, with what I felt was unusual patience and restraint, I turned to him and said, "Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you couldn't control them a little more." The man lifted his gaze as if to come to consciousness of the situation for the first time and softly, "Oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about it. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. I don't know what to think. I guess they don't know how to handle it either." Can you imagine what I felt at that moment? My paradigm shifted. Suddenly, I saw things differently. And because I saw things differently, I thought differently. And I felt differently. I behaved differently. My irritation vanished. I didn't have to worry about controlling my feelings or my behavior. My heart was filled with the man's pain. Feelings of sympathy and compassion flowed freely. "Your wife just died. Oh, I am so sorry. Can you tell me about it? What can I do to help?" Everything changed in an instant. It's one of the things I love about this passage. You know what turns it? What turns the story is compassion. Compassion. When compassion begins to take place in our life, things begin to change. We see people differently. Instead of seeing somebody as the victimizer who's made my life miserable, making more work for me, bringing me down, compassion turns it. We realize this person's hurting. They're in a difficult place. Compassion is what you feel in your guts. It's when you slow down and you let your heart listen. It's when you slow down and you actually begin to hear what's going on inside the other person. It's easy to be angry at someone when their children are just making a mess and, you know, this guy's being a neglectful parent. That's easy. To slow down and actually listen and hear their story, that's where the compassion begins. I'm not sure we do that enough. Quick to answer, slow to listen, we lose compassion. Jesus could have just been really cheesed off. But compassion changes the story. Jesus looks beyond. He looks beyond the front. He looks beyond the facade. And he sees the pain. Look at what it says. It says, "He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them." Sometimes you meet people and they're angry and they're just bitter and they're just hard to be with. You know there's something deeper going on. Can you look beyond that? Can you actually hear the pain? Can you begin to empathize with what's going on? That's where the compassion begins. Instead of Jesus looking at these people and being annoyed, he's like, "They're sheep. They're helpless. They need a leader. They need a guide. They're defenseless. They're lost."
they need help. His heart filled with compassion. What does Jesus do? He gives them spiritual nourishment. He teaches them. That's what they need. They needed spiritual nourishment because they lacked direction. A new issue arises in this story. We see it in verse 35. By this time it was late in the day, and so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said. "It's already very late. Send the people away so they can go in the surrounding countrysides and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered, "You give them something to eat." And it's emphatic. You feed them. You give them something to eat. Now, one of the things you have to understand is that there's been a significant shift since Jesus sent them out in twos. And it doesn't change here. It's no longer Jesus the one doing it all. Now Jesus is involving them and he's saying, "What are you going to do?" And they began to think about their options. They've already suggested sending him home. And in verse 37, one of them says, "Well, it would take 8 months of a man's wage to feed all these people. Where are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them?" So, you know, you've got all these issues that are we to do this? Can we do this? Do we have the money? Could we even go and get that much bread? And so now the feasibility begins to set in and they're crunching the numbers and they're saying, "You know what? This just doesn't seem possible, Jesus, to be able to look after these people. We can't do it." And most of the disciples, I identify that with them because we fall into our problem-solving kind of mentality where we're going to fix this thing and we're saying, "Okay, here's your options, boom, 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 boom." And they're trying to solve this thing and they're realizing, well, there just aren't any really good solutions here. We sometimes get like that when we have problems. I think of Abraham. Remember Abraham? God promised him a son, and he was a bit old, and his wife was barren, hadn't had any children. And God said, "Through you, I'm going to make this great nation. And you're going to be, you know, you look up in the stars. That's what your descendants are going to be like." And he's like, "Great, I've got goose egg right now. I got nothing." So he's like, "Well, look, God, I'm going to help you solve this. My wife has a handmaiden. Her name is Hagar. You know, if I sleep with her and she bears a child, it's from my seed. I think that's probably what you meant. And that's kind of a custom in our day. And he'll be my son. And so, look, you're off the hook, God. I've done it for you. I've solved it." God's like, "That's not what I wanted." So you know what God does? He waits till Abraham and Sarah get so far down to the place that it's like, "Well, now neither one of us can have kids. This is impossible." Right. Now I'll work. Now I will do it. I'll do it. We try to solve all these things, and oftentimes God becomes the last resort. We're busy trying to fix our lives, and God's the last one we think about. I have a friend of mine named Loy Scott. Came to Christ as an adult. Great guy, lovely guy. One thing that always bothered him, he had this smoking habit. And he hated it, and he'd come, and he'd be worshiping on Sunday, and he'd have to slip out of the services in between, go out back, find a place where he could hide, light up a cigarette, woo-woo, get the puffs, you know, stamp it out, and then go back in and try to cover his voice. He was just a shame. He was that bad habit. He'd smoked for years, and it was one of these things. He tried patches and all these various things. He couldn't get rid of it. And one day he's out there, he's behind the building, and he's puffing away, you know, because he's got to get his fix. And he's hating himself, and he's ashamed. And then he hears this voice, and the voice says to him, "Why don't you ask me to take it from you?" And he's like, "God, is that you?" why don't you ask me to take it from you? And here it dawns on him. He's tried all these other solutions, but not once has he ever prayed, Lord, I don't want this in my life. Please remove it. How about you? He ever said, Lord, I hate the conflict in my marriage. I hate it. Please remove it. I hate the bitterness I feel toward this person. Take it from me. It's last resort, right? So you know what Loy does? He puts out that cigarette, goes inside to the toilets, dumps out the rest of those cigarettes, flushes them. And after he had prayed that prayer, Lord, take this from me. I hate it. I don't want it anymore. In this case, the Lord miraculously removed it. He never smoked another cigarette. Here's the point. It shouldn't even be the last resort. It should be the first port of call. We go to the Lord. They're crunching all these numbers. What do we got? We got these loaves and we've got these fishes. We got about 5,000 men. We got women and children here. There are, you know, it's like, give us the numbers. They're great on the stats. This is wonderful. You know what the most important number that they needed to be worried about was? It's one. That Jesus Christ is present. That's the only number that mattered. One, that Jesus Christ was there, and it's the one they overlooked. They're looking at all the things, and they're forgetting we got Christ right here in our midst. We've seen Him do all these amazing things, and He's challenging them, and they're not even realizing, hey, we got Jesus. Do you know what Jesus does? Look at the passage. He takes the five loaves and the two fishes, directed them all the people to sit down in groups in the green grass, and they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and taking the five loaves and the two fishes, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks, broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. So he's multiplying it. This is the Creator God here. This is the God who can speak and things came into being. And He just, by the power of His Word, He just speaks and He begins to multiply these loaves and fishes. He just keeps breaking them and handing them out and handing it out and handing it out. And in verse 42 it says, they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread and fish. And the number of men who had eaten was 5,000. It's an interesting passage because the shepherd would be the one who would lead the sheep to food. It's a passage that begins with looking to find rest. It's actually, when you read this passage, it's Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'll lack for nothing as long as the Lord is present. You know, He fed them this food. And you know what? Guess what? Tomorrow, they're going to be hungry again. And He could feed them the next day. And you know what? They'll be hungry again. You want to know the one thing that's going to make the difference? The one thing that's going to satisfy? The one thing that's going to make them, put them in a place where they'll never have need again? It's realizing that Jesus is the bread of life. It's not about your circumstance. It's about knowing Christ. Once you understand that, then you find rest. Then you can be satisfied. I met with a man years ago. His name was Rusty. He attended here for a while. He was very sick. He was in a wheelchair when he first started attending here. He had diabetes. The call came late at night, 11, 11:30. And the hospital said, "Do you know this man?" I said, "Yes, I do." They said, "He's asking for you." And then they said, "Please come. He won't be here in the morning." I came and I sat by his bedside. And I said, "Rusty, you know the doctors are saying this is it. You only have a few more hours in this world." Where's your confidence? What are you resting in? Where's your strength? Where's your faith? He talked about going to church and he's tried to be good. Yeah, that's nice. We opened the Bible and we began to read. Philippians 3. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "Whatever was to my profit." Paul says, all the things that I used to think, wow, I can brag about this. This is great. I've done such a wonderful job. All those things, he says, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from following the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. In this passage, where does the rest come? How do they find resolution? How do they work through whatever issue, whatever's causing them stress, whatever's pressuring them? Where is it going to come? In understanding that Jesus is the Christ. He is sufficient. He's all you really need. The Lord is your shepherd. You'll lack for nothing. We talked, Rusty and I, and we prayed. And he understood. He got it. Lord, I just put my complete trust in you, in your goodness. I want to know you. So how about you? What's pressing you this morning? Relationship, finances, issues at work. These are all the little stuff. You find your rest in Him. Jesus is sufficient. You find your rest in Him. I'm going to ask you to bow with me now. We are His sheep and He is our shepherd. Jesus is sufficient. In Him, you'll find your rest. What do you need rest from this morning? What occupies your mind? It may be a family member. It may be a relationship. It may be something physical, an illness, some pain. Find your rest in Him. Find your rest in Jesus. call upon the name of the Lord. Let the Lord Jesus Christ address this matter. Claim His authority and His power to work in this situation, to create something new. Don't carry it any longer. You call upon the Lord. Claim His authority. Claim His power. Find your rest. Father, your word says at the very beginning of Mark, this is the good news about Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Today we've heard a story that you revealed that just shows us once more that indeed Jesus is the Christ. He alone is sufficient. He's the one who can offer the great rest. We could have bread. He's the bread of life. We eat from Him. We will never hunger. We'll never thirst. Lord, for all the issues, for all the hurts, for all the things that we're anxious about, for all the things that are causing us to press, You are enough. We claim Your authority and Your power to work in these situations. And we rest in You. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.